In chapter 2, as we said last week, Paul is still speaking to the Jewish people, the religious Jewish people, who thought that because they were Jews, they were automatically saved. Because they were sons of Abraham, they were automatically included in the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two issues that the Jews rested on. We covered one of those issues last week. The two issues that the Jew rested upon was, one, having the law, possessing the law of God, and the Jews had the law. The other nations didn't. The Jews were the exclusive nation through whom God spoke His oracles and His law. So one was the law. We covered that last week. Tonight we cover the second issue upon which the Jews rested, and that is the covenant of circumcision, which we find in verses 25 through 29. John the Baptist hit it right on the head when he was baptizing in the Jordan. If you know anything about John the Baptist, when he spoke, he really could care less what people thought about him. He just said what God wanted him to, and, you know, you do with it what you want. And he stood in front of the religious people as well as those who weren't, and he said, "Repent." You don't hear that a lot today. "Repent and bring forth fruits fitting for repentance." And then he turned to the Jews and he said, "And don't think within yourselves to say, 'We are the children of Abraham,' because God can raise up stones as children of Abraham." He says, just because you're Jewish and you're children of Abraham, don't boast. As I'm speaking to you, don't think inside yourself, "Oh, I'm okay, I'm a Jew." Don't use that as an excuse. It is no excuse. So the two things that the Jews were rested on, although they were God's chosen people, many of them rested upon the fact that they were Jews only, and that was good enough. Now, I want to make the distinction here between the Jews that Paul is speaking about and the true Jew who is following the law of God. He's aiming at the hypocrite who is keeping the law outwardly, but inwardly he's full of sin and corruption. He's going through all the motions, all the rituals, all the nice religious things, but his life hasn't changed. Those are the people he's speaking about. Now, not all the Jews were like that. I don't want to give you the impression that they were. There were a lot of Jews who kept the law, who were sincere. I think in the New Testament, Cornelius, as he prayed every day, and he gave the sacrifices, and he believed in God, but he didn't know Jesus Christ. God revealed himself to Cornelius. But all of the Jews were not like what we read about in chapter 2. Paul, last week, in speaking about the law, says that you're a Jew, but he says this. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, 'Do not commit adultery,' do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege or rob temples?" He was saying, you say, don't steal. You stand on the street corners and say, "Hey, you heathen people, you shouldn't sin, you shouldn't steal." Paul says, do you steal? Are you in your heart coveting? Because you're stealing. You stand on the street corners and point and say, "Don't commit adultery. My goodness, the immorality in our age." Do you think lustful thoughts? Because you're doing the same thing. So he's really pulling off their mask. He's not giving them a leg to stand on as far as their righteousness before God, so that they will see themselves as unrighteous in their righteousness and needing the righteousness which is by Jesus Christ. So he continues in this vein of thought, and really the premise for all of this is found in chapter 2, verse 11. Read it with me. "For there is no respecter of persons or partiality with God." God doesn't care if you're Gentile or if you're Jewish. In fact, yes, the Jews are the chosen people, but because a person is Jewish doesn't give him any closer standing before God than a Gentile. And you could carry that into Christianity. Because you're a Baptist, a fundamentalist, a charismatic, a Methodist, doesn't mean that, or a Calvary Chapelite. There's no such thing, I hope. God forbid. We're the only true church. And so many people are so exclusive. God says He's no respecter of persons. God has one standard for everyone. As we said last week, this should give us a challenge, especially verse 24 that says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you," as it is written. In other words, because, Paul says, of your inconsistency, you say one thing and do another, you give all the enemies of God, as they look at you, saying, they're the people of God, huh? They don't act any different than I do. They've got as many problems as I have. They've got all the sin and corruption that I have. There's no difference. And we were offered last week a challenge not to always gripe about the hypocrisy, although we should speak about it. But yes, there is hypocrisy. What should we do about it? Not be a hypocrite. We shouldn't gripe. We should live the true light and Christian witness. So now in verse 25, he says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Circumcision was a physical mark upon a Jew's body. The males were circumcised the eighth day of their birth. God commanded it. It was a physical mark to distinguish the Jews apart from everyone else. It is like a golden wedding ring. This wedding ring, people can see it from a distance, and people know that I'm taken, I'm spoken for. And when ladies walk down the street alone and they have a wedding ring, it generally means bug off. I am spoken for. I am committed my life to another forever. So don't get fresh. Circumcision sort of meant the same idea. Because I have been circumcised, it is a sign, and merely a sign, that I belong to God because He commanded this. This is an outward sign of an inward reality. But as we're going to see tonight, if you have the outward sign but not the inward reality, it accomplishes nothing. It's not valid. It's useless. Although it was a physical sign, it had spiritual meaning. And I think that we should get a little 50-cent tour through the Scripture tonight concerning circumcision. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. We'll see where it all began and what it means. In chapter 17 of Genesis, Abraham is still a young man of 91 years of age when God comes to him. He says in verse 5, "No longer will your name be called Avram, but your name will be called Abraham, for I have made you father of many nations." That's what it means. "I will make you exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you will keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation." Do you see what God is doing? He's saying, this is my part of the deal, and here's your part of the deal. As for you, you obey me now. In verse 10, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and between you." Notice that it says a sign of the covenant. We'll pick up on that in a little bit. "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." So God commanded circumcision. It wasn't something that they made up, a ritual that they made up. It turned into that, but God commanded circumcision, much like God commanded baptism for Christians, which we'll also get to in just a minute. if you were not Jewish and you wanted to proselyte, the word proselyte means become a Jewish convert. You wanted to convert to Judaism. You had to, one, receive instruction. Two, you had to be baptized, a ceremonial cleansing. And three, you had to be circumcised. And if you met all those things, then you took an animal sacrifice to the temple to atone for your sins. Now, when God established this covenant, he didn't say, well, I'll tell you what, if you really feel like it, you can be circumcised. But if you don't feel like it, you don't have to. He says it's a commandment between all the children of Israel and me forever. Now, God meant what he said to the extent that Moses failed to circumcise his firstborn. And as he was leaving, after being in the desert, and God commanded Moses to go back to Egypt and lead the children of Israel out, it says that as God told him to leave, Moses was on his way to Egypt, and it says that God stood at the exit of the camp and tried to kill Moses. And the reason it says that God tried to kill Moses is that Moses failed to obey God. He didn't circumcise his son. His wife, Zipporah, who didn't want to circumcise him in the beginning, knew what God was up to, circumcised her firstborn, threw the foreskin down on the ground and says, "You're a bloody husband to me." Moses was to be the leader of the people, which meant if he was going to lead a covenant people, he had to obey it himself, and he didn't obey it. He was going to say, "Hey, keep the covenant of circumcision." He hadn't even done it. So God was showing that when he gives a covenant, you must keep it. So the covenant of circumcision was initiated by God. Let's go on. As history went on, the Jewish people kept this covenant. All of the Israelites were commanded to be circumcised, all the males. But something happened to the Jews that so often happens to the people of God. They start forgetting. They start making what God commanded them a ritual. It becomes the same old thing. And they don't really mean it from their hearts. And we as Christians can get into the same rut. We all know that. Not just, you know, a lot of times we point the finger at Catholics for their rituals. We have as many rituals as they do. The Protestants are just as guilty for their ritualism in so many cases. And a ritual can be singing a song. Make me like you, Lord, make me like you. Not even thinking about what you're doing. That's a ritual. It's become something that you're so used to you don't think about it anymore. It doesn't become meaningful. And they were going through the motions of circumcision, but their hearts were turned away from God. So let's look at that in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's see what happens. In verse 12, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord, your God, require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." You see, they were going around saying, "I love God," but they weren't doing what he had said. And it wasn't from their hearts. Indeed, verse 14, "Heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all the people as it is this day. Therefore," notice verse 16, "circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." What God is saying is that he requires obedience. He's saying that the purpose of circumcision, although it was a physical mark, had a spiritual meaning. It was symbolic of something that should have happened in the heart. The circumcision of the flesh was symbolic that Israel should have cut away the fleshly desires and the wicked intents of their heart. That's what it meant. You are to cut away the fleshly desires and being ruled by the flesh. You're to cut that away. And he says, circumcise the foreskin of your hearts. Later on, you know, Israel's history is sort of like a roller coaster. You're up on a peak, you're down in a valley. You're up on a peak, you're down in a valley. Until pretty soon the roller coaster breaks. And that's what happened to Israel. One generation they served God. The next generation they turned from God. The next generation a good king came in, told them to quit blowing it. They all turned back to God. The next generation they forgot all about God. The revival and then the low point. Finally, God sent Jeremiah, a fireball. One who, again, like John the Baptist, who didn't care what people thought. In fact, God gave him such a hard task, you know, that Jeremiah's whole ministry, he spoke for many years to the nation of Israel, and no fruit came out of his ministry. Not one person turned and listened. And he would speak to the people of Israel and to the priests and to the people as they go to the temple. They could care less. In fact, they thought he was bananas. They put him in a dungeon. And as he was sitting in the dungeon, he said, God, I've been speaking in your name all these years and nobody's listening. I quit. I've been plugging away for you for so long and nobody's listening. Forget it. Here's my resignation. I'm not going to speak anymore in the name of the Lord, he said. But then it goes on and says, but the words of the Lord burned in my heart like fire. I just couldn't contain. I had to speak. He really had the calling of God upon his life. So God sent this fiery prophet to a nation that was steeped in religious tradition, in ritual. They went to the temple. They kept the covenant of circumcision. They gave the sacrifices. And Jeremiah was sent to these people. So turn now to Jeremiah chapter 9. And we will look at what he says. He speaks in verse 23 of chapter 9. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. But behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all those who are circumcised with the uncircumcision, all those that kept the ritual in the same basket with all those who never were circumcised according to the commandment. And then it says in verse 26, Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and all that are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all of the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So God is constantly showing through the scripture that the outward ritual is meaningless unless something happened in the heart. That you can go through the religious motions, but you know, you can go to church, you can go to the temple, you can be circumcised, you can be baptized, whatever the analogy. But if something didn't take place in the heart, it's not valid. If a heart experience doesn't accompany an outward ritual, it's of no value. The experience is not valid anymore. And so they were keeping the covenant of circumcision. They were doing it outwardly, but inwardly, they were just not even following the Lord. So they were resting on a dead tradition. A dead ritual. Well, history went on until we get to the time of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, is circumcision in the New Testament? You know that it's interesting that circumcision is spoken more in the New Testament than the Old Testament. In fact, you're going to kind of be surprised tonight that God says you are all circumcised. And he'll show you exactly what he means in that. But we move into the New Testament where Jesus Christ nailed the Jews much the same way Paul did in Romans 2. Remember in Romans 2 here how Paul says, you're resting in the law, but you're disobeying the law. You're resting in circumcision, but your hearts aren't circumcised. The two things that the Jews rested on, Paul nailed them. Jesus did the same thing in John's Gospel, chapter 7. And we'll see what Jesus said in John 7. This is one of those nights where we flip a lot of pages to get the meaning of the verse. John chapter 7. It's the time of the Feast of Tabernacles when every Jewish male was supposed to go up to Jerusalem and his brothers went up before him, that is, his flesh brothers. Yes, Jesus had brothers and sisters. And his brothers had gone up to Jerusalem, and in verse 10 of chapter 7 in John, but when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. The Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good," and others said, "On the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" These were the scholars saying, "How can this man speak with such wisdom? And he never went to the theological training that we went to. How can he understand these books and these letters? This guy's just a Galilean." I love that verse. Jesus answered and he said, "My doctrine isn't mine." That's how. I didn't make it up. I just got it from my Father. "But he who sent me, if anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. And he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the Lord, or he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Notice this. "Didn't Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" See, the law said, "Thou shalt not kill." They were trying to kill him. And he's saying, "You're boasting in the law, and you're trying to kill me. You're breaking the law. In your heart, you hate me, and you want to kill me. You're trying to figure out all these ways to snuff me out, and you're resting on the law. But you're breaking the law." And he goes on. "The people and said, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day. And if a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge a righteous judgment.'" Now, they were living a double standard because on the Sabbath day, they would circumcise someone if it was the eighth day after their birth, according to the law. But the law says you couldn't do that. In fact, the law says if a man is hurting and has a broken leg, you're not to set it on the Sabbath day. You're supposed to wait till the next day. Even if it's a medical emergency, if it's a life and death emergency, well, then you can fix him up a little bit so that he won't kick that day. But just enough to let him get by. That was the Talmud, the Jewish law. Yet, they would circumcise. And they were getting angry at Jesus because they said that he broke the Sabbath. And that they would circumcise and say, "Well, it's okay for us to do it, but just not for you to do it." So it was a double standard. They were saying one thing and doing another. And it was the circumcision wasn't from the heart again. It was all outward. As the law was outward, so the circumcision was outward. The Pharisees and the religious, hypocritical Jews of Jesus' day were, in effect, shutting their eyes, closing their eyes to the truth, saying, "No, I don't want to see the truth. I want to live in this little ritualistic syndrome and just shut my eyes to the truth and to righteousness." So Jesus says, judge not an outward judgment, judge a righteous judgment. But they were shutting their eyes. Have you ever gone to a scary movie? And about three-fourths of the film, you see people that close their eyes because of all the scary parts. They don't want to see it. They know it'll make an impression on their mind, so they would rather block it out and not have to think about it all night. They might go home and have nightmares, which always was interesting. You know, you pay $4.50 to see a movie, and then you close your eyes all the way through it. They were closing their eyes as Jesus would speak the truth, proclaim righteousness, proclaim the true law of God. They rested on their ritual of circumcision and the law which they had inwardly broken. They were shutting their eyes to the truth. After Jesus left and he established the church on earth, and we get to the early church, what a lot of Christians don't realize is that the early church was 90 to 99% Jewish. They were all used to keeping the old law, the covenant, the Old Testament. By the way, the Old Testament is the same word as covenant. The word covenant and testament mean the very same thing. God gave them a new covenant. The word covenant or testament means a deal or a pact, an agreement. They were used to keeping the old covenant of circumcision, circumcising the flesh, keeping the sacrifices, living according to the law. Now God established a new testament. But there was a conflict in the early church. There were people who were Jewish and says, well, to be saved, you have to be circumcised. And you must keep every iota of the law of Moses or you're going to go to hell. Yeah, you accept Jesus Christ, but you must also be circumcised. Much like people to say, yeah, well, you got to accept Jesus Christ plus be baptized or plus do this or do that or act this way and add this. And they were adding to the faith in Jesus Christ. So we get to it in Acts chapter 15. Let's look at it. Again, the issue of circumcision within the early church in Acts chapter 15. We see that it's a very prevalent, important problem in the early church. You know, one thing I like about the book of Acts is that it shows that the early church had conflict and they weren't perfect. You know, for some reason, a lot of Christians get the idea that the early church was a bunch of people walking around just doing miracles 24 hours a day, walking around with gigantic halos on, and they were just perfect. It's not the way it was. They had deficits and deficiencies like you and I. They had arguments and conflicts. They had problems within the church. They had the legalistic people saying, you got to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised, as well as there is today. And I think it's neat, not that there was conflict, but that the Bible shows the truth. You know, I've heard so many people say, oh, we need to get back to the book of Acts. There were so many miracles that happened. Every day was a miracle. But we don't see those miracles today. We're not living the same way. Well, maybe and maybe not. Did you know that there's 30 years represented in the book of Acts? It's written over a 33-year period. There's 31 miracles recorded in the book of Acts. That averages one per year. I think we see that. I know we see that. We saw a few tonight, how the Lord has been healing different people. In the last few months, we've seen tremendous miracles that God has done. But the early church shows the true conflict. And one of these areas of conflict was circumcision. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, there were certain men that came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute, in other words, they were bummed out, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So there was a dispute. They said, well, let's take it to the elders. Let's see what these people are going to say in Jerusalem at the head office. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all the things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it shows that Pharisees had accepted Jesus Christ. So God had been doing a beautiful work. A lot of the scribes and the very religious Pharisees that Jesus denounced were now believers and accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But, you know, tradition is so hard to break. And they were still banking on the old tradition. And not just the Pharisees, but examine your own lives. Isn't tradition hard to break? Some of you come from very traditional backgrounds. And it's very hard as you say, well, gosh, I'm just not used to this. We're used to doing this and this and having all these accommodations and rituals and so forth. And I remember when I first got saved, I was certain that my church that I was raised in was the only true church because I've been taught that all my life. And it was so hard for the Lord to take and break me through that traditional time period. But they were saying, the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and this is what happens. And when there had been much dispute, Peter got up and he said, men and brethren, you know that a long time ago God chose among us By my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You're trying to make them be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, something that none of our forefathers ever did. Obviously, from the scriptures, they were constantly failing. And now you're trying to put them on them such a heavy burden that it's impossible for them to keep. But it says then in verse 11, but we believe through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we will be saved like they. So anyway, then it says that Barnabas got up and spoke, and Paul the apostle got up and spoke. And so now they come to the decision. Verse 13, it says, after they had become silent, James answered. And by the way, in case you're interested, Peter was not the head of the church. James was. It's clear in the book of Acts. Peter submitted to the authority of James. James was evidently the head honcho in Jerusalem. Peter was sort of a missionary sent out by the early church, commissioned by James to go out and spread the gospel to the Jews. And so James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And he goes and he quotes the scripture, how that God promised to save the Gentiles. And therefore, in verse 19, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Now, you might be saying, well, what does that mean? What it means is, first he says, keep yourself from things that are offered to idols. In the Gentile world, there were several temples with false gods. And what they would do is they would take a sacrifice into these temples. They would kill the sacrifice. Then the Gentiles would take the animal, butcher it up, and sell it in the market for meat. So if you wanted to buy filet mignon or a nice New York cut, you do it in the Gentile markets. It was the best meat, fresh. It was cut, killed the night before. But it had been offered to a pagan god. Well, to the Gentiles, they could care less if they ate meat that was offered to idols. But to a Jew, it was an abomination. They were very offended by it. So he's telling the Gentiles, in other words, not to offend your Jewish brothers who are offended by this. Don't eat meat that's offered to idols. Abstain from meat that's offered to idols, because it was a common pagan practice. So stay from things that are polluted from idols, from sexual immorality. And the reason he brought up sexual immorality is, again, it was a common thing. The Gentiles thought nothing. In fact, it was a religious practice to have sex. The pagan temples would have prostitutes paid by the temple. They would come into the city at night. For example, the temple of Aphrodite. The priestesses of the temple would come into the city and seduce the men and have sexual relations with them. The money that they got, it was like prostitution, for their sexual acts, they would take and give it to the temple, and the temple was funded by prostitution. So to the Gentiles living in this kind of a corrupt society, you know, they didn't know any different. So he said, hey, don't offend the Jewish brethren. Don't eat things offered to idols. Stay away from sexual immorality. And then he says, from things strangled and from blood, which is, again, something the Jews despised in order for them not to stumble. For Moses, verse 21, notice this. Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. What about today? And what about us in relationship to circumcision? Well, I know we're skipping around a lot, but I want you to turn to two passages of Scripture before we get back to Romans. And that is in Galatians chapter 6. Some years later, Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised. These were the Judaizers, the people saying you must be circumcised to be saved. only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in the flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. In other words, it really doesn't matter. Whether you're circumcised, you're Jewish, or you're not Jewish. As long as you believe in Jesus Christ and you're a new creation. Now turn to a couple other pages, to Colossians, a few pages later, chapter 2. And here he correlates circumcision with baptism, which we can probably relate to a little bit better. In verse 11 of Colossians 2, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He's saying that it's a spiritual thing. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him according to the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he had taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. He's saying he has taken the law that says you must be circumcised, and he ripped it up. He nailed it to the cross. It's gone now. So that it doesn't matter. So that's the background of circumcision. Now you can understand why in Romans he says, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The equivalent to that is saying something like this. This wedding ring is an honorable thing as long as you remain faithful to your husband or to your wife. But if you are an adulterer or adulteress, this wedding ring is just a dumb piece of metal. That's what it's saying, an equivalent to. He's saying your circumcision is profitable if you do what God says, but if you disobey God, it's nothing. It doesn't avail a thing. If you who are single went out and bought a gold ring and put it on your left hand on this finger, doesn't mean that you're married. You can fool a lot of people, and you know, that's one way to not get people to ask you out, I suppose, is to wear a wedding ring. But there is no relationship. You are not married to anyone. That sign doesn't mean you're married. On the reverse, you married people who take off your wedding ring, doesn't mean you're single all of a sudden. There's still that relationship that you have with your husband or wife. So the wedding ring is an outward sign of a covenant that you have made with your spouse, a marriage covenant. Because you take it off and wash your hands doesn't mean you're single while you wash your hands. And if you put a wedding ring on, doesn't mean you're married necessarily. It is an outward sign of a relationship. Circumcision to the Jews was an outward sign that they violated. So they thought because they put on their wedding ring of circumcision that all of a sudden they were God's favorite people. Paul says, forget it. Your disobedient, ungodly lives, he says, negate your ritual. And so he says in the next verse, two verses, 26 and 27, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? You see, he's saying that your circumcision is merely a ritual. And he's saying in verse 26 and 27 that if when you live after the flesh, that negates your ritual of circumcision, then if you live after the Spirit, circumcision is unnecessary. That's what he's saying. And so he says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh. Now, you could say that with baptism. There's a lot of Christians today who rest in the fact that they were sprinkled with water when they were a little baby and they don't even remember it. They just have a little certificate that says they were. And they're resting in that for their eternal salvation. They're staking their soul. And they're saying, hey, I'll stake my odds on all eternity because I was sprinkled when I was a baby. Or even an adult who's baptized. Well, I've been immersed. I wasn't sprinkled. And they, the same way, often trust in their baptism or in the sacrament of communion or confirmation or whatever as resting their whole eternal salvation upon that little ritual. Hey, you can be baptized forward, backward. They can hold you down till you turn into a fish. And that doesn't mean a thing. It is simply, baptism is merely an outward sign of an inward change. And if you're baptized and you live an ungodly life, you negate the ritual of baptism. It's like not being baptized. Now, I believe in baptism. I believe Jesus commanded that if we're Christians, we should believe and be baptized. But I do not believe in baptismal regeneration. I do not believe that baptism saves a person. It just gets a person wet, and it gets a person very blessed as well. But it doesn't save a person. A person isn't lost because he didn't have the opportunity to be baptized. Quick, he's going to die. We've got to baptize him. That is not the issue. It is an outward sign, again, of an inward reality, an inward change. Baptism signifies I'm putting off the flesh, the old man. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ, and I'm doing that publicly before all people. Jesus commanded it. But as you read in the book of Acts, there were many people who the apostles acknowledged as born again. They say, well, since you've received the Holy Spirit and you're saved, why don't we just baptize you? They were already saved. Baptism signified outwardly that they were saved. Can you imagine people resting for their eternal salvation upon a baptism? And yet many people do. Many people rely upon church membership. I was talking to a person the last couple of weeks who went to this one church, and he said, well, the membership of the church, you know, it's a church out in the country, says there's about 250, but maybe about 60 people go there. But on the membership rolls, it looks real good because they've got 250 people signed up and they're members by letter. In other words, they come into a community and we acknowledge we have a letter here and we accept by letter this person's membership in our church, and they get put on the roll and all of a sudden they feel real smug. Ah, I'm a member of a church. They never go, but because they're a member on the roll, they think they're secure and they trust in that ritual of membership or communion or baptism for their eternal salvation. How tragic, how blinding it can be. So Paul says in verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and you could put Christian in there. He's not a Christian who is one outwardly. Nor is that baptism which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and the baptism is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Actually, in verse 29, it's a play on words. Notice he says at the very end, whose praise is not from men, but from God. The word Jew is a contraction of the word Judah, which is one of the 12 sons of Israel. Judah, the name Judah, when he was born, the word Judah means praise. And so a Jew, to bear the name of a Jew, meant praise. Well, Paul uses that and uses a play on words. You're not a Jew who's one outwardly, but a Jew who's one inwardly, whose praise is not from men, but from God. You can either have men smile upon you and the world smile upon you, or God smile upon you. You can seek the approval of the world, or you can seek the approval of God. And when you really think about it, if you have God's approval of your life, I mean, who cares what other people think in the world? Now, it's true. As a Christian, you know, you go to work and you say, I'm a Christian, and what happens? You get the evil eye. You also get the eagle eye. They always observe you and find out what they can find that you do wrong. even if it's something they always do, they say that you all of a sudden shouldn't do it, and they should because you're a Christian. I mean, you're supposed to be perfect, right? So they always eye you and eyeball you and follow you around. And that's good because it keeps us in line, keeps us on our toes. But it can also be dangerous in the sense that we're always looking to them for approval. You know, we don't want to come on too strong because we don't want them to think that Christians are weird. And so we'll try to, you know, act cool and, oops, excuse me, eyelash. They want you to think that, you want them to think that you're okay and the Christians are okay. And so you kind of say the same kind of a joke around them and laugh at their dirty jokes. And you seek for their approval. And that can be just as dangerous. And pretty soon you're out to be a men pleaser and not a God pleaser. And your praise is not from God, but it's from men. There are two basic dangers of the Christian life. That of being a men fearer and that of being a man pleaser. Being afraid of what they're going to think because you're a Christian. Being afraid of how they're going to treat you now that you say you believe in Jesus Christ, go to church, carry your Bible, not go to their parties, not listen to their filth, and then a man-pleaser, trying to get their approval all the time. And that can be very dangerous. He says, true Judaism, and let's say true Christianity, is that where you live a Christian life from the heart? You want to be approved by God and not by man, and that's where it's at. I want you to turn to one last scripture, I promise. John chapter 12. This is one of the most tragic, one of the saddest scriptures that I've ever read in the Bible. In John chapter 12, in verse 42, observe it with me, please. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. Stop. Think of that. This is a time when Jesus is getting popular, but he's also being hated. And now many of the rulers of the Jewish people, the religious elders, see that Jesus is, this is really the guy. This is the Messiah. They start believing in him, but let's go on. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. That is a sad verse. I don't want to lose popularity. They're going to put me out of the synagogue. They're going to excommunicate me. That was a heavy cost. If you were excommunicated, mean that you couldn't do business in the streets as a Jewish person. You had to wear this sackcloth robe for about 30 days. You couldn't associate with it. You were excommunicated. It was mean you were put out of society completely. And they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. A lot of Christians don't like the fact that there's a cost to pay for believing. They don't want to believe. They don't want to exert any energy. You know, if we are Christians and it's inward, that means that as we get to know Jesus Christ more, two things will inevitably happen. One, we'll love to do God's will. There it is again. We'll love to do God's will, and two, we'll hate sin. And I have found a lot of Christians who hate to do God's will, and who, although they won't say it, they love sin. I don't want to do that if God wants me to do it. Why should I do it? You're not saved by works, but as it says in the New Testament, oh man. You know, I was always afraid I wear contacts. I was afraid this is going to happen someday when I'm speaking, and it happened. I'm just going to quit and read a poem. I want you to read this. I want you to listen to this. We are the only Bible the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel, but we are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message, given in deed and word. But what if the type is crooked, and what if the print is blurred? You see, we represent God before the world, but if we're not really living it, if it's just an outward ritual and tradition, the world will see that. And as he said in verse 24 of Romans chapter 2, the name of God is blasphemed throughout all the world. Summing it up, what is Paul saying in chapter 2 before we get to next week? He's saying, and he's warning against trusting in a ritual, trusting in outward things for salvation. And it doesn't just happen to Jews, and it doesn't just happen to the historic church that came from Rome. It can happen to anyone. They just start going and doing the same thing, read the Bible, sing a song, and it really doesn't become meaningful to them anymore, and it becomes outward and not inward. That's the warning that Paul gives. Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. Think of all the wonderful works we've done in your name and all the demons that we cast out in your name. Jesus will say, but I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Your relationship with God, never forget, is a love relationship. Never forget that. It's like a marriage relationship. Jesus checked the church of Ephesus because they left their first love. Jesus said, hey, I commend you for your wonderful works and all these things, but I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. Jesus said, return and repent. Return to your first love. Have that love relationship with me. You know, it's so sad as I see couples on their wedding day, big smiles, all decked out, and she looks great and he looks okay. And he's crazy about her. He's in love with her. And all of a sudden, you see him 3 months later. Well, the honeymoon's over. And all of a sudden, he treats her a little bit differently. Not the affection, doesn't hold her hand. Every time she grabs his hand, he goes like this and kind of walks around and doesn't want and no affection anymore. And all of a sudden, they start losing that beautiful love relationship that they had when they were dating. Pretty soon it becomes mechanical. Hi, honey, where's dinner? Here. Don't change this channel, it's channel 7. And it becomes so mechanical and dead, and pretty soon it's just a legal contract and not a love relationship anymore. And how sad as Christians when we lose our first love and have a legal contract with God. We lose our first love. Jesus says, return to your first love. That's exactly where it's at. So as Christians, it's one inwardly, not outwardly. Also, there's a word of encouragement here. If you're trusting and resting in Jesus Christ, completely leaning upon Him, you're resting in the right place. If you're resting on a ritual or signing a church membership or going to a special place or getting baptized or any of those things, they won't do you any good. But if you're resting in the faith that is in Jesus Christ alone, you're resting in a secure foundation that cannot be moved. And our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you tonight for the blood and the efficiency of that sovereign work through the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we could be cleansed by faith in you. Lord, help us to return, as we always say and as you always remind us, returning to our first love, that inward love relationship, not a mechanical, ritualistic, legalistic kind of a relationship. Father, we pray that we could carry all of the wonderful experiences that we've had in our lives into the present, and we can learn from them and live them. And we can be a Christian who is one inwardly from the heart, not one outwardly. Father, for those of us who feel smug and content because we sing our songs and read our Bibles, come to church 3 times a week, Father, if we're trusting in that, I pray that you'll break those walls and show us our hearts. Father, if we're not growing on a daily basis, I pray that you'll show us that we're not living it inwardly. Father, by your love, woo us to your side and help us rest in nothing but that love relationship in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to know you intimately, to speak to you face to face as a man would speak to his friend. Father, I pray for any of those who might be here tonight who have never met the true risen Lord. They've been to churches. They've been from that ritualistic background, but it's just dead in their lives. Father, bring them to yourself.